Now I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. I titled this message, The Suffering of the Church, but let me suggest to you that as I think in terms of the suffering of the church, I'm not simply thinking in terms of the church. I'm thinking in terms of the people of God. I'm thinking in terms of our experience as people. That Jesus made a statement that we have not taken too seriously. I think we think about it in terms of other people, but we tend not to think about it in terms of ourselves. And listen to the words of Christ. In this world, you might have tribulation. No, that's not what he said. He said, in this world, you will. But none of us live with the expectation of experiencing anything that threatens our security, that threatens our peace, our environment. It is interesting. As you well know, my wife's brother's wife has brain tumor, and this might well be her last year. And yesterday, Friday afternoon, we're sitting around together, and we're having a wonderful time around the supper table, and all of a sudden, she had an attack. No one expected it. Oh, we thought we had been through enough, as it were. But Jesus said, you will have it. And for some reason, we don't live with the sense that... In fact, let me tell you what Paul, by inspiration, says this. Unto you it has been given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer. And the suffering comes in all kinds of experiences. Suffering is not simply external, or is it only internal? It is not only physical, nor is it only spiritual. Suffering comes in all kinds of ways. Anything that attempts to threaten our progress, our serenity, that is a form of suffering. And it is interesting that the Bible speaks of sufferings rather than simply suffering. So the nature of it is more than simply one kind. The text we have before us, Acts chapter 12, is one of the suffering church. I chose this text because I think that in the next few weeks and in the days ahead, you and I will be facing tremendous, tremendous experiences, and we need to know how do we respond to them. How do we respond to them? How do we respond to the uninvited, the not prepared for experiences? Well, Acts chapter 12, I trust, will help us, because I speak to the church even though I speak to us individually. One of the things the United States has that Canada does not are Christian radio stations. Once you cross the border, there are stations galore. And as you get into Oregon, I think that there are about, I think I can think of five Christian radio stations in the state of Oregon alone. And I listen to them. I listen to them when traveling. I listen to them in my room. I listen to them all the time. And it's interesting, as I listened to them this past week, I heard all kinds of messages. I heard messages on how to have a better family, how to have a better home, how to cope with the difficulties. I mean, all kinds. I was gone for 8 days. And I listened to messages all the time, and not once, I'm not saying that there weren't, but not once did I hear a message on prayer. Not once. And I hope that you do not turn me off when I think in terms of prayer, because you've heard me talking of it. But what I want to say, dear friends, is that a church that does not pray is a church that does not know how to meet its suffering. An individual or a family that does not pray is that much a vulnerable situation where what God wants to do through the experience that we go through, Satan takes and twists if we do not have the mind of Christ with which to deal with it. And Acts chapter 12 is such. Acts chapter 12 is such. Let me read just the first five verses. Now about that time, Herod the king laid his hands on some of that who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Here's my text. So Peter was put in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. I want you to consider with me as we look into this text, what I call the crisis that the church faced, and immediately we are looking at the timing of the crisis, the timing of it. Now about that time. Those are interesting words. Because around that time, there were certain things happening. If you please, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. It was the best of times in that the church was growing. Tremendous things were being done by the hands of the apostles. No one could say that the church didn't have relevance to the time in which it existed. It was the worst of times. Because during the same time, there were predictions of things to come that would hinder the church's ministry. It was the worst of times because just before this, God had to penetrate his own people and kill two of his servants, Ananias and Sapphira. So the church was experiencing both blessings and bane at the same time. But when we come to verse 1, and he says, now about this time, what I want you to see is the timing of the crisis. And this is what I want to say. Crisis never comes at the right time. It never comes when we expect it. Nobody prepares in the sense for crises when it's going to happen. It simply happens. We know certain things will take place. We know certain things will happen. But nobody sits down and calculates just when this crisis will take place. Now about that time, Herod. Dr. W.A. Criswell said of Herod, whenever you see Herod in the Bible, there is always problems. Whenever you read of Herod. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that there is an enemy of the church called Satan. And wherever his name appears, there are problems. Wherever he is able to penetrate, there will be problems. We live in his domain, if you please. Jesus said it, the prince of this world, a real prince, one who has power, but one, my friends, who nevertheless desires to intimidate and to penetrate and to confuse and to vex the church, as we find in our text. The timing was, nobody knew the time. It just happened. It just occurred. And I suspect, my friends, that perhaps some of you are this morning sitting there saying, yes, that's me. I didn't expect certain things to happen, but they have happened. I didn't expect this to happen, but it has happened to our church, to me, to an individual. I just make mention of it. The doctors told my mother-in-law that her husband had about 5 to 10 months to live. And so none of us expected the news last Thursday. But crises, my friends, do not choose their time. They simply happen. We experience them. When we have crises in our lives, when we deal with difficulties, one of the first things we want to ask ourselves is, why? Me. Why me? Why at this time? Could it have happened some other time? An appropriate time? A time when I would have been mentally prepared for it? No, no, no. It doesn't happen that way. Satan looks for opportunities. And he knows where those opportunities are. We don't. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. But oh, my friends, he's clever. And he knows. And so the timing was not the right time. And troubles and disappointments and trials never come at the right time. They just come. But I want you to see the target of the crisis. The target. And this is revealing. Now at that time, Herod, the king, laid his hand on, the King James says, certain. The New American says, some. What is the target of the crisis? The target of the crisis, my friends, are the leaders of the church. The leaders of the church. You see, Herod knew, well, first of all, his goal was to undermine or even destroy the church. And so how was he going to do this? He couldn't destroy all the people. So what did he do? He aimed at the leaders. Aim at the leaders, my friends, and you will get the discouragement of the followers. Let something happen to the one who stands before. And before too long, the rivers begin to flow. And the trickles go into different directions. It will hit everyone. I read in Zechariah 13, verse 7, and again in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. This was the target. The aim of the evil one, my friends, or even sometimes in the crises of our lives. May I suggest to you that one of the reasons there is such an avalanche of conversation but no commitment to leadership. And when I say leadership, I mean people who claim under God to be those who will lead in their homes or in the church. One reason we have such a crisis of this is because Satan knows if there are spiritual leaders, there will be spiritual followers. Confuse the flock. Confuse the issues of leadership. And we talk about it, but we never have those in place who will lead. Who will take the initiative and say, this is what God has said, and follow him. Herod knew that if he got Peter and James, he could get the rest of them, because his aim was the church. He wanted to bring confusion to the church, and he aimed at the leaders to get at the followers. I think we cannot underestimate that. This is why when a Jimmy Baker falls, or when a Jimmy Swaggart falls, or when a Gordon MacDonald falls, whenever a leader falls, my friends, the whole church environment seemingly go into regress. We're afraid to witness if one leader falls, because people will say, well, what about? And so he aimed at some. Not at all. And here's the crisis right here. If he aims at some, the tendency of the human heart is to say, I wonder what's wrong with the sum. While his whole idea, even those who were questioning, they were the target. He only went first for those who had the responsibility. I think we better take that. The heart. You have leaders in this church, elders and pastors. And let me suggest, let me just give you an illustration of this. I heard it from Chuck Swindoll. He was telling this story. He said he was on a plane traveling from A to B. And he was sitting beside this gentleman. And the food came. Oh man, just to think of the food on the plane. We had some of that stuff yesterday, I tell you. I'm glad to know I'm still standing. But Chuck said he was traveling and the food came. And he bowed his head to give thanks. And as he bowed his head, he noticed the other guy was also praying. And he said to him, "Are you a Christian?" And the guy looked at him. "Christian? No, no." He said, I'm a disciple of Satan. And I am committed to praying against people like you who are ministers. Number one, their home. And number two, the church. The target. That's why we need to uphold our leaders. That's why we need to pray for the elders of the church, for the pastors of the church, even Sunday school teachers, whoever stand in front of. We need to uphold them, my friends, in prayer, as we shall see in a minute. The target of the crisis were the leaders, some. But look at the tyranny of it. The tyranny of it. We're told that his intention was, I love this word, was to vex the church. Vex the church. The word simply means this. In fact, the root of this word is evil intent. Evil intent. And here are four things he wanted to do. I'll just name them quickly. Number one, he wanted to trouble the church. He wanted to trouble the church. Number two, he wanted to confuse the church. He wanted to confuse the church. Number three, he wanted to discourage the church. All that is involved in that word vex. Number four, he wanted to destroy the church. He wanted to vex the church. Can you imagine, my friends, when a church is vexed by external forces or internal forces, what that does to the church? It weakens its ministry. When discouragement is there, we do not think in terms of what God can do. When we're confused, we argue with one another. And the Bible teaches that wherever we have this kind of confusion, that the devil just stands back and he looks and he says, "Aha, just where I wanted you." And so we must stand. We must stand against that kind of a situation. We'll see how this is done. I call my second point the competence of the church. If I had time, I would just share with you the two groups that were meeting. There was a group of Herod meeting to say, after the unleavened bread, if you please, we are going to do this. And then there was another group of people over here, a little band of people, as it were. We don't know how many were here at this time, but that little band of people were meeting together to do something that was extremely, extremely important to them. It was not to understand why Herod was doing what he was doing. They were not meeting to try to strategize to see how they were going to respond to Herod or to the crisis. They were not meeting to see how they can match wit with wit. What were they doing? Verse 5 tells us, Peter was kept in prison, but prayers were being made for him. But prayers. Important connection. Let me just quote a few lines for you. Dr. Howard Hendricks from Dallas Theological Seminary said this: prayer was not a part of the ministry of Christ. Prayer was not a part of the ministry of Christ. Prayer was the ministry of Christ. It wasn't a part of his ministry. We never see Christ taking prayer as a casual thing. You said it. I have said it. I guess all we can do is pray. Oh, dear friends, when we say that, we have no confidence in the one to whom we pray, if all we can do is pray. All the other things I thought would work aren't working. So let's try prayer. This is from Dr. Harry Ironside. You have to be as old as I am, or older, or you have to love history to read what Ironside said, and I'll talk about him later on. Listen to what he said. We learn from the Word, that is the Scriptures, that God has chosen to do in answer to prayer what he will not do apart from prayer. We learn from the Word that what God has chosen to do in answer to prayer, what he will not do without prayer. He gives in answer to prayer something he will not give apart from it. Prayer is the resource, of God's needy people. Prayer is the resource. When Herod struck the church, when he stretched forth his hand, he was a visible power with all the earthly power that a potentate on earth could have. The church was no match for him, but he was no match for God. And may I say it, my friends, we are no match for the crises we face in our lives, but no crisis we face is a match for God. Prayer is not the second thought, or the fourth or the fifth thought. It should be what we live to do. We see Christ in every kind of circumstance praying. At the height of his ministry, he left the multitude and went to a solitary place to pray. We see him spending all night in prayer when he's going to choose those who are going to lead and bring the gospel to the world. It was their priority. We are a busy, 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 busy nation. But my friends, please bear me out with my heart to you this morning. If we are too busy to pray, we are too busy. The future of this ministry can be determined either by ideas or intercession. Ideas is where we seek to do everything well, but nothing is well done that is not preceded and preceded by prayer. That was their priority. They were competent because they knew what their priority was. They were competent because they knew their partnership. I love this. Look in our text again, please. Verse 5, but prayer was being made by the church, not by some. It's interesting. If you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, you will see that the church was together when they were praying. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they were together when they were praying. In Acts chapter 6, they were together when they were praying. And what was read to us this morning, they were together when they were praying. I think there's significance there. I'll tell you why, friends. Psalm 133 says this, that God values unity to such an extent that he directs his blessing where there is harmony and unity. And nothing, Satan has absolutely no influence in a church that comes together for prayer. Nothing. He cannot invade unity. He cannot invade harmony. In fact, my friends, if you will notice that the majority of instructions in the Bible given about prayer is given to groups, not to individuals. Given to groups. Moses on the mountaintop could not win the battle alone. He needed her and Aaron beside him. Jesus, in his deepest moment, went into the wilderness and asked the disciples, watch with me. He ultimately went by himself. But his disappointment could be heard when he returned. And he said, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? He was dependent upon their support, if you please, humanly speaking. And so, my friends, community praying is conquering prayers. I was thinking as I was dealing with this, if I leave you any legacy at all, I hope it will be that I call you to pray. to seek the face of God. Because ultimately, my friends, our prayers is not for God to fulfill our will. Our prayers is for God to fulfill His. That the Father might be glorified in the Son. Partnership. And the slightest break in the unity affects the prayer of the whole. Peter was so convinced of this, he said, if a wife and a husband are not together, their prayers are hindered. And the home, my friends, is a kind of a replica of the church. And if a husband and a wife has split between them, their prayer life is hindered. And so if a church has disunity, its prayer life is destroyed. There the Lord command His blessing. They knew their partnership. They knew their partnership. And we all, I say we all, must work upon relationship in prayer. Because when we meet together, my friends, there is power where God's people come together for the purpose of praying. And so they knew their priority. They knew their partnership. And thirdly, they were competent because they knew their power source. And this is most interesting. It almost seems redundant. Verse 5. So when Peter was in prison, prayer was made fervently by the church to God. To God. Do you know that many times we pray to ourselves? You never think of that. I never think of that. But how many times do we not go on our knees or stand, whatever we're doing, and we pray what we have already conceived as to what we want, and then take it to God, hoping that He's going to put what we have brought to Him in His will be done, and that is done. We have been praying, our family, been praying for our sister-in-law, for David's wife, praying that God would heal her. It's horrible to see what that medication is doing to this lovely young girl. Oh, young lady, I'm sorry. She's 40. It's terrible to see. Her face all puffed up when that stuff, and they pumped some more into her Friday morning. And when we pray, let me suggest to you in all honesty, when we pray, we're not praying that God will heal her through death. We're praying that God will heal her now. That's our prayers. But what if God chooses not to heal her that way? Am I content that God's will was done? See, we pray to ourselves. And I think it is significant that this text says they prayed to God. They surrendered Peter's release to God. You see, because Stephen was killed, and James was killed, and how do we know that Peter won't be killed? So in prayer we surrender. First of all, we surrender, my friends, to God's sovereignty. I read this before. I read it 100 times, but it never registered until recently. Turn with me, please, to Job chapter 42. And I'm going to go ahead and read it because our time is slipping away. But I want you to read it for yourself. Job chapter 42 and verse 2. Here is what I mean by sovereignty. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. When we pray, my friends, to God, we are appealing to the sovereign God who can do anything. We are praying to the God before whom all things come together, and that no one, not even Satan, the severest of our enemies, no one can stop God's purpose from being accomplished. So if James died, he died because God willed it. If Peter dies, it's because God will it. Because no one can stop. If God wanted James to live, he would have lived, for no one can thwart his purpose. That's hard for you and me to take. And when we say we believe in a sovereign God, we are saying, my friends, that he has purposes and designs far beyond the known, so that when I pray to God, I release my sight into faith and I take the hidden purposes of God as my final answer. We can't always tell what God has in mind when we pray. Sometimes, in the words of James Phil Yancey, we become disappointed with God, because what we really wanted, he didn't do. But his purposes are far beyond ours. So that when we see the outpouring of what he did, we say like Job, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eyes see thee, and I abhor myself, because I've come to understand something about God. Here it is, friends. Here it is. There are hidden purposes of God in human experience that we will never come to understand until we go to heaven. 5 young men in 1956 going to take the gospel into a very remote part of South America. They said goodbye to their wives that morning when they left. The only purpose, they even had guns. They could have killed those Indians easily. But their purpose was hidden in the design of God. They died. Recently one of their sons writing concerning this. And he said, the only way I can comfort myself with the death of my father, this is Nate Saint's son, the only way I can comfort myself is to submit myself to the sovereignty of God. He did it. Doesn't make it easier. The pain is still there. But we rest with a peace that belongs only to those who trust in the sovereignty of God. Prayer was made to God. They didn't have some idea of what they wanted. They went to God not only to pray, but to seek his face. But when we talk about God, we talk not only of his sovereignty, we talk of his sufficiency. What do I mean by this? By God's sufficiency, my friends, I mean that God doesn't need help from any of the angels. He doesn't need my help to accomplish what he wants. He is sufficient within himself. So that if what I pray for didn't come to pass, it is not because God lacks something in himself. It is not because God was unable to accomplish this. When you have time, read Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. The God who made all things does not dwell in temples. In other words, you can't box God. Seeing that he gives life to all and is not supported by any. In other words, my friends, God has within himself all that is needed to accomplish whatever he purposes. And when we come to the difficulties of the future, let us place ourselves in the hands of him who knows the end from the beginning. I close with this story. You may have heard it before, but I think it bears repeating. Heard it from Dr. Howard Hendricks. He said in 1924, when Dallas Theological Seminary was started, he said, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to know what happened 5 years after 1924. Dallas had just started, and the whole future of Dallas Theological Seminary was about to go up in smokes. The Great Depression entered, and they met, and their conclusion, we've got to close the school. There is no way
that we are going to be able to deal with the financial responsibilities and other things. The only thing is to close the school. So they went to prayer. After they made their decision, they went to prayer. Dr. Harry Ironside was also there. And if you know, if you have read any of Dr. Harry Ironside, he reminds me so much of my father-in-law. These men are not scholars, they're students of the Bible. There's a difference. And Harry Ironside prayed, "Dear Father in heaven, you own the cattle on a thousand hills. Will you please send someone to sell some of those cattle and send the money to us?" Boy, that takes courage. While they were praying, a Texas rancher knocked on the door of the office. The secretary went out to see this man, and he said, "Ma'am, I am a rancher. I just sold some cattle, and I want to give this money to the school," the exact amount of money they were praying for. She was excited about this, but at the same time, she was kind of concerned. How do I go and interrupt these men praying? So she went gingerly and got to Dr. Schaefer. Signaled him to come. He went out, thanked the man, then he ran back into the prayer meeting. Harry, God sold the cattle. And the rest is history, as they say, friends. May I just end my message to you this morning, that a man may end a ministry in a place, but God continues to minister to the place. The man may go, but may the man's God remain. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word from Acts, where we learn from the early church its priority, where we learn from the early church its partnership, where we learn from the early church its power source. May this church follow in their steps so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.